יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Sunday night edition on a Wednesday night of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com. And for the next 2 hours, approximately, I have the honor and the privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Tonight we have we are almost to the end of our jet ride through the book of Revelation. Tonight, the Bible Believer's Guide to Understanding the Book of Revelation, part 16. That means that we will have so far spent 4 months just on the book of Revelation, and we're not done yet, and we're not going to finish tonight. We have at least another 2 episodes to go until we are completely finished with our look at the book of Revelation. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the binding of Satan. It's going to be an exciting time. It's going to be such a great time. It's actually a completely different dispensation than the one that we have now, and we're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about rightly dividing. We're going to talk about dispensational truth, and of course we're going to talk about Jesus Christ. So if you're just tuning in, very, very glad that you are joining us this evening, and let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Father God, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for everything you give us, Lord. And be with us tonight and open up our eyes and ears to your word in a new and exciting way. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
King of heaven.
You know, when the devil wants to disrupt your show, he is just so stinking good at doing it. I just gave the entire introduction to the program, and everybody in the chat room said that they heard nothing at all. And then I opened up my electronic Bible to go grab a scripture verse, and as soon as I clicked on the page disappeared, and it said, "Please excuse us, Blue Letter Bible is updating our website with very critical code, and we had to remove all guests from the website." It's just amazing how much the devil likes to interfere with this program. So that's why part of what we're looking at tonight is very, very exciting. We're going to be looking at the binding of Satan. And I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but I greatly look forward to the day when Satan is bound. And that's going to be a great day, and I am going to rejoice. I am going to rejoice in his imprisonment. And in the meantime, though, we are absolutely fair game for him. And he just seems to nitpick at us at his leisure. Well, I hope you've all been having a good week. It's been a rather turbulent week for me, but nevertheless, here we are, and we're talking about the Lord, so it's a good night. Right before the show started, I did an article called "Why There Will Never Be Reconciliation Between the Roman Catholic System and the Christian Church." And that is big, big news these days. And the charge is being led by the charismatics and the evangelicals and the emergent church and the Pentecostals. Everybody wants to join up with Mother Rome, and everybody wants to have Pope Francis as their leader. Rick Warren did a video last year where he talked about Francis being our Pope. And one of the things that you're going to see in the coming months, I won't even say the coming years, but the coming months, is you're going to see a huge, huge rush for the professing Laodicean church to hook up with the Catholic church, with the Roman Catholic system. And that's what the Bible said will happen in the end of times. If you go to Revelation chapter 3, and Revelation chapter 3 towards the bottom, where it talks about the church of Laodicea, Jesus said that you're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. And he says you are rich and increased with goods, and you think you have need of nothing. But in reality, he says, you are poor and wretched and miserable and naked and blind. And he said, you better get some eye salve that you can see, and you better repent. And the Laodicean church that Jesus talks about right before the rapture is so lukewarm that even Jesus himself has been kicked to the outside. He's been kicked to the curb so that the Laodicean church can fornicate with the world and fornicate with the Roman Catholic Church. And there's no revival coming. Somebody on Facebook just wrote some very, very nasty posts about me the other day and really trashed me very, very badly because I had the nerve to say that there's no revival coming. Well, guess what? The only revival that's coming is the false revival by Satan, and it's sucking in all you people who believe in signs and miracles and wonders for the church age. You know what? You're going to get your signs, miracles, and wonders, but they're going to be phony signs, false miracles, and satanic wonders that the devil is going to give you. And even now, the professing Laodicean church has already begun to fall for it. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. The program coming up this Sunday, we are going to talk about the false revival that's coming, and it's already starting in certain places, and it's huge. I mean, this thing is not small. It's not being done in a corner somewhere. You really need to know your Bible in these last days. nobody is above being deceived, and that includes being that includes me. You've got to stay in the game, on your game, every single day. And the more that you do, the more that the devil is going to take shots at you while you do it. We're on the front lines. This is absolutely the front lines of the end times warfare. And you got to be ready for what comes. And if you're going to stand for Jesus Christ and you're going to tell the truth about the Bible, you are going to be lied about, talked about, hammered, and it is not going to be a pretty picture. But you know what? Paul said, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said, we are soldiers in this battle. Like we always say it, now the end begins. The war is real, the battle is hot, and the time is short. To the fight.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled.
Jesus Christ is a very firm foundation in a very unstable, infirm world. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you forever, even to the end of the world, he said, and to the end of the age. Jesus said, I'll be with you forever. ever. That's why Paul says in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus was talking with Martha and Jesus said, do you believe your brother will live again? And she just gave a very general answer. That's all that she knew. She said, I believe that my brother will rise again at the last day. She knew about a general resurrection. And then Jesus turned to Martha and he said, I got news for you, Martha. I am the resurrection. And when you really think about those words, we think of the resurrection as an event, but it's so much more than that. The Bible says that the resurrection is a person. Jesus, in that same passage in John, said he's the resurrection and he's the life. That's who Jesus Christ is. The resurrection is not an event. It's a person. Just like the Sabbath rest is not an event. It's a person. Ultimately, it's a person. Now, tonight we're going to be talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And certainly that figures in with the seventh day of creation, where God rested on the seventh day. And that's the Sabbath rest that the book of Hebrews talks about, is the millennial rest of the world. But ultimately, when you get into eternity, the resurrection and the Sabbath are not events. They are not days on a calendar. The Sabbath and the resurrection are Jesus Christ. And as Christians, sometimes we get so focused on Bible doctrine that we forget that Bible doctrine is about the author of the Bible. It's all about him. And we need to keep that right in mind.
And wonder how he can love me.
You know, from time to time, people will write these books on 90 minutes in heaven, 60 seconds in heaven, my trip to heaven. And they always write about this great mystical experience and how happy it was and how much fun that they had. And they saw their next door neighbor who had died and all this stuff. But when you read in the Bible, when the apostle John meets up with the risen Jesus in heaven, well, in chapter 1, starting in verse 17, we read this. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. The very first thing that John did when he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible said that he fell at his feet as if he were dead. And when he came back to earth, the book of Revelation is what he wrote about his experience. And it doesn't line up in any way, shape, or form with the modern day stories of people who have a near-death experience and they quote unquote die and go to heaven. And that's why when people will write to me from time to time and they'll say, did you just see that book about so-and-so's trip to heaven? What do you think? Wasn't that great? And I go and I check the book out and nobody is talking about the emerald rainbow behind the throne. No one is talking about a description of Jesus Christ that matches the biblical description of him. Everybody's talking about, I saw my pet dog who had passed away, and I saw my grandmother, and she said everything was going to be all right. And then the way that those things usually end is the person says, well, Jesus, I'm not ready to be taken. Send me back. And Jesus sent me back. And none of that, you can read a story like that and you can pretend to feel comforted by that. But those type of stories are just absolute nonsense. They have no bearing of any kind with what the Bible says heaven will be like. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, for it is appointed unto man but once to die, and then comes the judgment. The Bible doesn't talk about all these near-death experiences. You know, John was taken up to heaven and Paul was taken up to heaven, but the vast majority of people who in our day claim to have a near-death experience, what they're experiencing is not found anywhere in the Bible. So that's what you need to base things on. You need to base them on what does the Bible say about the truthfulness of that statement. And if you have harmony when you turn to the Bible, then you have something that you can hang your hat on. Okay, just another couple of minutes and we're going to get started with tonight's program, The Bible Believer's Guide to Understanding the Book of Revelation, Part 16. Tonight, we are talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which is going to take place physically on this earth from Jerusalem. And you want to know something interesting about that? The millennial reign of Jesus Christ, as it is taught in a lot of Christian seminaries across the country, it is taught as a spiritual, metaphorical event, but not as a literal thousand-year deal that's going to actually take place. And tonight, we're going to look in the Bible to see if that's true or not. So stay with us. That song was recorded live at Bible Baptist Church in Pensacola, Florida. The song leader in that particular number, my old childhood mailman, Brother Dave Gervins. Great song. And I hope you're saved tonight by the blood of the crucified one. And I hope you have new life in Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," God's not a Calvinist, God says "for whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." That means if you're black or white, young or old, male or female, rich or poor, gay or straight, drunk or sober, Jesus says, "whosoever will." And you are a whosoever. And Jesus says, if you will, he will. Salvation's not a 30-second prayer. Don't let somebody fool you into that. Salvation is not, oh, Jesus, come into my heart. Maybe if you're 6 years old, it is. But if you're an adult, that's not salvation. Salvation is a transaction. It is a transaction. Your filthiness, your sins, for his righteousness. And hold on 1 second. There's someone knocking at my door. I'm going to play a quick song and I will be back. Don't go away.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him.
All right, and we are back and ready to get started. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on tonight's program. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and we thank you for your mercy. Open up your word in a new and fresh way. Today's a new day, a new start. Your word says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we ask you tonight, God, wash us with the water of your word and make us new again. Make us clean again, Lord. Cover us with your shed blood and give us a new insight into your old scriptures, Lord. Make them new and fresh for us again, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Revelation chapter 20, open up your King James Bibles, please, and we're going to start. This is installment number 16. 4 times 4 is 16. That means we've been doing this for 4 months now. Now, we haven't done it every single week. Sometimes the Lord will put on my heart to do a different topic every couple of weeks just to break it up so it doesn't get stale. And so we have been going for 16 weeks now. It's probably over about a 5.5 month period. And tonight we come to a very interesting place in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1, we read this. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon. That's that same Leviathan from Job chapter 41. That's the same Leviathan from the same seven-headed red dragon from Revelation 13 and Revelation 12 and all over the place. That's the serpent from the garden. It's the devil. It's Satan. And the Bible says in verse 2 that he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. Very interesting thing. Set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So that's the way that chapter 20 starts off. We have an angel coming down from heaven who has the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, people will ask me, what type of chain do you think that is? Do you think that that's a literal chain? My answer is yes, I believe it's a literal chain. And no, I do not believe it's a physical chain. And when you talk like that, that kind of messes a lot of people up because we live in a very visual society. People in our day and age cannot imagine that something can be literal without being physical. The chain that the angel is coming down from heaven with, it's not a chain link. It's not an iron chain. It's not the type of chain that you would see, on a pirate ship or in like an old-fashioned movie about a southern prison where they're on a chain gang. That chain, I believe, is a spiritual chain. But it is a literal chain as well. In 2 Peter 2:4, we read this. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So there in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about chains of darkness. That darkness was somehow so concentrated that it wrapped around those angels and it held them there. So there's all different types of chains that you could possibly have in the Bible. So I don't believe that the chain that the angel comes down, because, you know, when you see artists, they draw that. They have some angel with a huge set of white wings with a old-fashioned skeleton key in one hand and a like a Bob Cratchit, you know, what was that that Christmas story where it talks about little Timmy and Bob Cratchit? Oh, I can't remember the name of that story, but you know, that ghost of Christmas, whatever, A Christmas Carol. Thank you, Mark. Yeah, where it talks about a you know, it talks about A Christmas Carol, and that one ghost is rattling those chains. So I don't think it's that type of chain. I do think, though, it is a literal chain, even though I don't think it's a physical chain. And one of the rules that we have to keep in mind in with Bible interpretation is that if it is at all possible to interpret a passage literally, then by all means do so. People with the book of Revelation, because they don't understand it and they don't believe it, that they tend to spiritualize a whole lot of this because they can't imagine that these things would actually take place and actually happen. But you know what? They do take place and they do actually happen. And one more thing about the angel. Whenever you see angels in the Bible, they are never wearing wings and they are always male. The Bible never talks about a female angel, and the Bible never talks about angels who have wings. That is purely an artistic interpretation. And don't get me wrong, when I see a lot of those paintings and those drawings, I don't mind seeing wings on an angel. But in the Bible, angels don't have wings. The cherubims and the seraphims, you read about them in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter, I think it's chapter 6. Let me see if I can pull it up quickly. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. So seraphims and cherubims seemed to be the ones that have the wings, but the angels do not. Rob says, I don't mind seeing female angels. No, I'm sure you don't, but that's funny. But with the exception of Charlie's angels, there are no female angels, especially not in the Bible. So let's get back to Revelation chapter 20. And then in verse 3, it says, cast him, the dragon, the devil, into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So what you have when this new dispensation starts, and I get this all the time from people who say that there is only one plan of salvation, there is only one gospel, and everybody gets saved the same way, Old Testament and New Testament. For some reason, people have just, it seems in the past week, I've been getting a lot of emails from people who are highly offended that I dare to teach that during the time of Jacob's trouble, people will be saved by a combination of works and faith, just like they were in the Old Testament. And people say that the Bible does not teach that. Well, if the Bible doesn't teach that, then why does Jesus say in Matthew 24 that if you want to make it through the tribulation, you need to endure until the end if you want to be saved? So that is not a command that is given to Christians in the church age. We don't have to endure to the end of anything. Let's just say that you got frustrated with your life and tomorrow you wanted to go tie a rock around your neck and jump off the Golden Gate Bridge and just end it all. Now, I don't recommend that, and I certainly hope that you would not do that, but doing that would not keep you from heaven if you were a born-again Christian. You would go right from that experience into the arms of Jesus Christ, because the Bible says when we are absent from our body, we are present with the Lord. So you don't have to endure to the end of anything. You don't even have to endure to the end of your own life if you don't want to. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that you're going to go through rough times and tough times and take it like a soldier. That's what the Bible tells us to do. But we don't have to endure until the end. From the moment that you got saved, you were eternally saved for all time. But the people who are going to be alive in the time of Jacob's trouble are not eternally secure. They are conditionally secure based upon their faith and their works. And that is going to follow through into the time of the millennium. Jesus is going to be bringing back temple worship. There's going to be the throne of David, which is going to be built in Jerusalem. And it's going to be a completely different dispensation than what it is now. You know, the Bible says this: one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. In the book of Genesis, it said God had 6 days of creation, and then on the seventh day, he rested. Now, Sharon is asking me a question. She says, so are you saying that my first husband who committed suicide, if he was truly saved, is in heaven? Absolutely. There is no question in my mind of any kind. Suicide is not the unforgivable sin. Let me show you something that we talk about a lot on this program, and it is one of my favorite parts in the whole Bible, selfishly speaking, of course. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. That's the moment that you got saved. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, people will write to me and they'll say, well, Brother Jeff, I understand that the Bible says that you're sealed, but you can sin your way out of it. Not according to the next verse, you can't. Which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So, Sharon, your first husband who committed suicide, and believe me, my heart breaks for you. I have a brother who passed away. Both my parents have passed away. I know a little bit about that type of loss. I can absolutely empathize and sympathize with you. But let me assure you that according to the Bible, and I'm giving you Ephesians chapter 1, written by Paul, he's our apostle. in these three verses, it clearly says that from the moment that you got saved, the Holy Spirit put a down payment on you. That's the earnest of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit put a down payment on your soul and sealed you in, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. And there is now a lot of people get mad about what I'm going to say next, but I'm going to say it anyway. You can't sin your way out of it. You can't murder your way out of it. You can't drink your way out of it. You can't smoke your way out of it. You can't fornicate your way out of it. You can't bank rob your way out of it. When the Holy Spirit seals you in, brother, sister, you can best believe that you're staying sealed. For how long? The Bible says unto the redemption of the purchased possession. That's how long you stay sealed. How long do you stay in heaven after you die? Until God dies. How long do people who wind up in hell, how long do they stay in hell? Until God dies. But God never dies. Jesus is eternal. How long are you sealed for? Unto the day that you were redeemed, either by death or by rapture. Now, that is not something that is given to every dispensation. It was not given to the people in the Old Testament. When King David sinned, turn to Psalm, I think it's Psalm 51. Is it Psalm 51? Let me just see here. Yes, Psalm 51. After Nathan the prophet turns to David and he says, David, you are the man and you did all this nasty stuff. You know what David says? David says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And then he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Now, that's a good prayer for me and you. That's a prayer that can jump any dispensation. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. But then look at what he says next. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David was not King David, the same King David whose throne Jesus Christ is going to sit on for 1,000 years, did not have eternal security like me and you have. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. If you need reassurance in your salvation that when you die, you're going to heaven, take some time and just meditate on those three verses and read them over and over and over and look for the loophole, because you're not going to find it. Jesus said that once you become born again, you have now been reborn in your soul and in your spirit into him. One more thing. Turn to John chapter 10. Turn to John chapter 10. I'm very glad that you asked this question, Sharon, because a lot of people have doubts like this. But look at what John says in John chapter 10, starting in verse 27. My sheep know me and they hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And what does Jesus do for his sheep? And I give unto them eternal life and they shall never, never, never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. One more place. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's talking about bad things that could happen to you. For I am persuaded, Paul was completely convinced. And you know that word persuaded means in the Greek? It means persuaded. Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was absolutely persuaded that nothing that could happen to you, and look at that last part of verse 39, where he says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, nor any other creature, that any other creature, Sharon, when your first husband committed suicide, look at those four words right there, nor any other creature. When he took his own life, he did not separate himself from the love of God. He did not separate himself from the Father's hand. He did not unseal the sealing that the Holy Spirit gave him at the moment of his salvation. When he committed suicide, he took one breath here and he exhaled in heaven. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to answer for that. Because if he was a saved man, then Jesus is going to say, I gave you work to do and you didn't do it all. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 4? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Your husband, if he was a saved man, he didn't finish his course. So he's going to answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ. But Sharon, believe me when I tell you, the Bible says that if he was saved, if he was born again, suicide did not separate him from the love of God. All right, we're going to take a quick break. And when we come back, we're just getting started. Revelation chapter 20, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And do you know how long that 1,000-year reign is going to last? Warning, it's a trick question. We're going to answer it in 4 minutes and 26 seconds. Stay with us.
I hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it's closer now than it's ever been. I can almost hear the trumpet. At the midnight cry, when Jesus comes again, when Jesus steps out. Jesus comes again.
as I look around, I see prophecies fulfilling. The signs of the time, you know they're appearing everywhere. I can almost hear the Father as he says, son, go get your children. And at the midnight cry,
Apostle Paul said this, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. I hope it's today. I hope it's today. I hope the next Bible study we get to do is in heaven at the feet of Jesus himself. Wouldn't that be a wild thing to learn the Bible right from the mouth of Jesus Christ? You could hear it with your ears. Can't wait for that day. All right, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4. "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, right before the break, I asked you a trick question. I said, how long is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ? Well, obviously, it's 1,000 years. But the reason why I laugh when I say that is because if you had to give me a dollar for every Bible commentary that says that that 1,000-year period is not a literal period of time, that it's not 1,000 literal actual earth years, you'd be giving me a lot of $1 bills, because I would say that the majority of Bible schools and seminaries across this country and even across the world do not acknowledge that this 1,000-year period is 1,000 actual years made up of 24-hour days. Now, I want to point something out to you. The term 1,000 years shows up in this chapter in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 6, and in verse 7. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 6 times the Bible talks about a 1,000-year period. So if anybody ever tries to tell you that this is a spiritual 1,000 years, or it's a metaphorical 1,000 years, or maybe a symbolic 1,000 years, you can tell them that according to the King James Bible, where it is mentioned 6 times in 6 verses, I think that we can take it to mean it's going to be a literal 1,000-year period. And I know that I'm kind of going over that very strongly, but believe me, when you start interacting with other people, Catholics don't believe it's a 1,000-year period. Seventh-day Adventists don't believe it's a 1,000-year period. Mormons don't believe it's a 1,000-year period. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe it's a 1,000-year period. There are lots of groups that claim to be Christian groups that do not believe it's a 1,000-year period. And another thing that you'll notice in the same verse, verse 4, John is saying that he saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, who had not worshipped the beast, his image, received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. If you remember last year, about 5 months ago, we had Kent Hovind on the program, and we were debating about the pre-trib rapture with Brother Hovind. And Brother Hovind does not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. He used to, but then he got hooked up with Steve Anderson and Alex Jones, and they talked him out of it. And he doesn't believe in the rapture, a pre-tribulation rapture of the church anymore. And if you listen to that program, we asked him a question towards the end of the interview, and we asked him if he believed in eternal security, the same type of eternal security that we were talking about with Sharon's husband from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. And Brother Hovind said something amazing on that program. You can go back and listen to it if you want. But Kent Hovind said that he believed that once you are saved, you can never become unsaved. He still believes in the doctrine of eternal security, but I want to show you something. Look back in verse 4 of Revelation 20. John is saying that he directly got from the throne room here that if anybody during the time of Jacob's trouble took the mark of the beast, they did not go to heaven. And that's what I was saying to you earlier about it being a different type of salvation. In the time of Jacob's trouble, their salvation starts with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, but it doesn't end there. They are saved by grace through faith, but in the time of Jacob's trouble, they will be kept by their works. And that's what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24 when he said that if you are in the time of Jacob's trouble, you have to endure until the end if you want to make it through. You have to endure until the end. And you and I as Christians do not have to endure unto the end of anything. Now, if you want to have a good experience at the judgment seat of Christ, then you need to endure to the end of your life. You know, there's lots of people who get discouraged in the ministry. I have been discouraged. I have never really been overly suicidal, but I have definitely had times in the ministry that the Lord's called me to that I have gotten very, very discouraged. And sometimes, just for a fleeting moment, it's tempting to think, well, you know what? I have eternal security. why don't I just push the button now? Well, turn to Acts chapter 20. Turn to Acts chapter 20 and look at verse 24. And I'll tell you why you shouldn't push the button early. Acts 20, 24, where it says this. But none of these things, this is Paul talking now, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said that his own life was not dear unto himself. That didn't make him suicidal. That made him want to live until the end so he could finish his course. You know, Paul said that you've been bought with a price. He says, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, right? He says that. He says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. After you've become born again, it's not your life anymore. It's his life, and he's living through you. So back in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, we see that the people who wound up going from the time of Jacob's trouble to heaven had works that followed them there. They refused the mark. They did not worship the beast. What did the three Hebrew children say back in the book of Daniel? Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you three got to, when you hear the sound of that trumpet, you got to fall down and worship me. And what did those three Hebrew boys say? They said, the God that we serve is able to deliver us from the fire. Yet, if not, we're not going to serve you anyway. And that's exactly what you see here in Revelation 20, verse 4. These tribulation saints who made it through, they refused to worship the beast. They refused to worship his image. They refused to receive his mark. And because of that, because of their works, combined with their faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. So, the people who don't make the first resurrection, and they're part of the second resurrection when the 1,000 years is over, you do not want to be in that crowd. Because the people who come up at the end of the 1,000-year period, they are going to go to something called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is not like the judgment seat of Christ. Some people teach that the judgment seat of Christ is the same thing as the Great White Throne Judgment, but the two could not be more opposite. The judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment on your salvation. It is a review and judgment of the works that you did for Jesus Christ after you got saved. For example, in my own life, Jesus called me to be a street preacher. He called me to start Now the End Begins, and he called me to hand out gospel tracts and to preach. That's to the best of my ability. That's what I try to do. And I talk to you guys all the time, and I say, that's my course from 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. That's the same course that I just read to you back from Acts 20, verse 24. If you are a saved Christian, God has a course that he has either given you and you didn't do anything with it. He is giving it to you now, and you're going to do something with it, or you have already received it and you're trying your best to do something with it. But if you're a saved Christian, and I mean everybody under the sound of my voice right now, if you claim that you have been born again, then let me ask you a question. What's your course? And if you say to me, well, I don't have one. Well, you better have one. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for a second. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul says three things. I have fought a good fight. One, I have finished my course. Two, I have kept the faith. Three, henceforth, because of that, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You need to have a course. If you're a saved Christian, God has already given you one. And if you don't know what it is, I would highly advise that you would pray and ask the Lord to show you what that course is. Because according to the Apostle Paul, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, that course is going to be what's being reviewed. How well you did or did not do it. Now, on the opposite side of the fence, the judgment seat of Christ is where the unsaved dead are going to be, they are going to have their sentence pronounced upon them. And their sentence is going to be guilty, and they are going to be sent to hell. And then once they arrive in hell, hell and death and Satan and all the unsaved are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And for all eternity, the unsaved dead and the fallen angels and the devil and the demons, they are all going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. All right, let's get back to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, in that verse 6, that is mentioning both the tribulation saints, and it is mentioning the church age saints. Remember, God has a bride, it's the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ has a bride, it is the church age. Okay? The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is promised to the Jews. It is a literal, visible, earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, if you're putting items into a column, and if you have two columns, and at the top of each column, you put God on the top of one and Jesus Christ on the top of the other. In the God column, you can put the kingdom of heaven, Israel, the Jewish people. In the Jesus Christ column, you can put the kingdom of God, the Christian church, the body of Christ. And both these groups are going to be reigning and ruling side by side with Jesus Christ for the 1,000-year period. And it says, but they shall be priests of God, that's the kingdom of heaven, and priests of Christ, we're in verse 6 now, that's the kingdom of God, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, people teach today that we are trying to bring in the kingdom. And even though a lot of Christians have gotten mad at me, we have a candidate for president. And one of the candidates believes that he is an anointed king and his group of people are working to bring in the kingdom. This group of people is called the Dominionists, and Ted Cruz and his family are believers in dominion theology. And dominion theology is a false interpretation. It's a wrong interpretation of the Bible. And it says that we are going to be bringing in the kingdom by claiming this world for Jesus Christ. So the way a dominionist will look at things is you get people elected as senators and congressmen. Mormons like to do this a lot too. Dominion theology has a lot in common with Mormonism, which is why you see Glenn Beck campaigning so hard for Ted Cruz, because Ted Cruz believes in Mormon doctrine. Now, a lot of people get mad at me when I say that, and I have lots of people who are writing to me, and we're never going to go to your, you know, why do you want to attack the brethren, and we're never going to go to your website ever again, and you say lies about Ted Cruz. It's not a lie. Ted Cruz believes in Mormon / Dominionist doctrine, that he is an anointed king, and they are going to bring in the kingdom. Well, the Bible says that the only person who brings in the kingdom is the king, and he doesn't need our help to do it. So be very, very careful. Look, if you want to vote for Ted Cruz because you like Ted Cruz, go right ahead. If you want to vote for Donald Trump, if you want to vote for anybody, Hillary Clinton, you want to vote for Bernie, vote for whoever you want to vote for. This is still a mostly free country. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for and who not to vote for. But if you're voting for Ted Cruz because you believe he's a Christian, you're sadly mistaken. Ted Cruz is a cult member, and he believes in Mormon doctrine. And I don't know how if I could say it more strongly than that, but he has Glenn Beck reading from the Book of Mormon on his campaign trail. Now, I don't know what type of Christian, and Ted Cruz has made his campaign about his Christianity. You know, look, if Glenn Beck, the talk show host, wants to campaign for you, that's fine. But if Glenn Beck, the Mormon, wants to open up the Book of Mormon and start preaching the Book of Mormon, and you allow that, then that must mean that you believe that the Book of Mormon is true. So the only conclusion that I can come to with Ted Cruz is that Ted Cruz is a phony Christian. He is a Trojan horse. He believes Dominionist and Mormon doctrine. And I believe that if you get behind Ted Cruz because you think he's such a strong Christian, I think you're going to be in for a rude awakening. And I think you're going to find out too late that Ted Cruz was a big fat faker. And, but like I said, you vote for whoever makes you happy. My ministry is not about promoting politics, so just vote for whoever you want to vote for. But Ted Cruz is not my kind of Christian, that's for sure. All right, back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So when the battle of Gog and Magog happens, it is at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That's when the battle of Gog and Magog happens. The battle of Armageddon happens at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. You read about these two wars in the book of Ezekiel. And in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 38 and 39, it talks about two separate wars. One of those wars is the Battle of Gog and Magog, and one of those wars is the Battle of Armageddon. Ezekiel mentions the Battle of Gog and Magog first in chapter 38, and mentions the Battle of Armageddon last in chapter 39. God has reversed the order. Ezekiel gives them to you backwards. And why? Well, perhaps because God wants you to fulfill 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So Ezekiel gives you the Battle of Gog and Magog first, the Battle of Armageddon second. Revelation gives you the Battle of Armageddon first, and the Battle of Gog and Magog second. You've got to go and study and run the references, but in that link that I gave you, that should help you to a very great deal to help to make sense of those two wars of the Battle of Gog and Magog. All right, we're going to take a quick break, and when we come back, we are going to wrap up chapter 20. We are almost at the end of the book of Revelation, and the best part, we haven't even gotten to the best part yet, so stay with us.
In the sweet.
couple of days ago, we did a story called Bruce Springsteen Cancels Concert in Fight to Allow Transgender Men to Use the Ladies' Room. And it was a big to-do, and it was in all the newspapers, and now different, I think Ringo Starr, I didn't know he was still alive, but Ringo Starr is now canceling concerts in North Carolina, and who was Brian Adams, the guy who sang that song, Summer of 69, back in the 80s, he's canceling concerts all over the place, and me and Brother Craig just the other day were talking about this. This is the new battlefield. If you're not porter of the LGBT agenda, you're going to find yourself in prison, out of a job, out of money. You're going to be cut off from the system. This Bruce Springsteen story, the reason why we did this story is to let Christians know what's coming. If you're going to stick with your faith, if you're going to say, I believe the Bible, and you're going to stand up for the Bible, you're going to be in for some tough times. So you just got to remember, you got to count the cost here. If you're going to stand for Jesus Christ, the New World Order is going to back you into a corner. The New World Order is going to back you into a corner, and you're going to find out how much you believe what you believe. You know, I have shared many times before on this program that in my 7 years of doing Now the End Begins, I have been fired from two major jobs with Fortune 500 companies, because when they read my website and they saw that I was not a supporter of the LGBT, I was removed from my position. And, you know, there are a few things in this life that can kind of wake you up to the fact that you're in a fight by losing two six-figure jobs back to back because you're making a stand for the Bible. So I just say that by way of warning that we are in the end times, and you are going to, with each passing month that we go down the road and you see people like Springsteen and all these famous people, well, you know what, if you won't let transgenders do this and transgenders do that, now it's become a human right to have some sort of a sex change operation. And if you deny people that, you're denying them their human rights. Well, just be prepared. Just be prepared to experience some rough times. If you are a member of a church that has a great building program going on, maybe you're spending $500,000 to build a new parking lot, or you're spending $250,000 for a new sanctuary, or you're having business meetings about building projects, you know, at the next meeting that you attend, why don't you just casually ask them if they think now is a good time to be engaging in building projects? Because the Christian church in America is about to face a very, very, very serious wake-up call. It's already started to happen. And when you read that Bruce Springsteen story, look past, you know, he's a limousine liberal pretending to be for the working man and all this stuff. But look past all of that. And that's the future for the Christian church in America. And I just hope that you're ready for it. All right, let's wrap this up. Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. And the devil shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, that's Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So what we see here, unlike the battle of Armageddon, the battle of Gog and Magog is finished by a fire strike from heaven. Keep in mind that when this is happening, Jesus Christ is already on the earth. He is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And it says, at the moment that those 1,000 years have expired, Satan's going to be loosed out of his prison. But when the fire comes down, it comes down from God the Father out of heaven and devours them. And verse 10 says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's the final end of the devil. He gets tormented day and night. He comes to his end, and no one is there to help him. And that's exactly what it says in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, we read this, talking about the Antichrist. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy. This is the battle of Gog and Magog. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. That's Daniel 11, 44 and 45, talking about the battle of Gog and Magog. It's going to be a very, very, very quick battle. The battle of Armageddon, where Jesus comes down with us and his armies and the tribulation saints, and we're all suited up on white horses, and we're going from east to west. We're going from the red rock city of Sela Petra across the river all the way up to the Eastern Gate. And the Eastern Gate is unsealed, and in we come, and all this stuff. That's the battle of Armageddon. But the battle of Gog and Magog is going to be a flamethrower from heaven, and it's all going to be over in about 2 seconds. Verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. Now, this second judgment, this great white throne judgment, this is not us. We do not get judged at the great white throne judgment. This is a judgment of the unsaved dead, and it's going to be also a time where Old Testament saints from Abraham's bosom are going to receive their rewards. So it says three times that they are going to be judged with the open book according to their works. So what would be the works of an unsaved person? Their works are that they have no testimony of salvation in Jesus Christ, that they did not keep his commandments, Old or New Testament, that they have no one to pay for their sin except themselves. And when we go street preaching, that's what we tell people. Brother Steve preaches all the time, and one of the things that he says is that, you know, choir is a sacrifice. Why would you want to be your own sacrifice? It doesn't make any sense. But here in Revelation chapter 20, in these verses, it says that the unsaved dead are going to be judged according to their works. Well, if you're an unsaved person, that's a very, very, very bad thing to be judged by. When you and I get to heaven as part of the body of Christ, we, for salvation, we are not going to be judged according to our works. We are going to be judged according to the work that Jesus did on the cross at Calvary, because we've accepted that as our work. You know, I like to call salvation the great transaction. You give him your sins, you admit you're a sinner, and that you realize that when Jesus went to the cross, he made a payment for sin at Calvary. And you take that payment as your payment. That's a transaction. I went to the dry cleaners a couple days ago, and I brought a big pile of dirty clothes and a comforter that my kids, when we're watching a movie, had spilled juice and ice cream on and had all these chocolate stains on it and stuff. So I bring all this nasty, dirty clothes to the dry cleaners, and I drop it off at the laundry, and he gives me a slip. And I take that slip and I put it in my wallet. And today I went back to the dry cleaners and I handed them my slip. And what did he give me back? What did I redeem it for? I didn't get my old nasty, dirty clothes back. I got clean, perfectly pressed, starched, laundered, dry cleaned clothes. I didn't get back the same clothes that I left him, because I left him dirty clothes. I got back clean clothes. Salvation is like that. Salvation is a transaction, and it's legally binding according to the Bible. So if you're dealing with somebody, people ask me all the time, how do I show somebody how to get saved? Well, first you have to tell them that they're a sinner. And you have to show them verses from the Bible that says that they're a sinner. And then you point to the cross at Calvary and you say, sin requires a payment. Jesus made that payment. And then they say, great, how do I get that payment? Well, that payment costs you something. If you want that payment, Jesus wants something from you. Now, the Laodicean apostate church will say, ask Jesus to come into your heart. They'll say, give your life to Jesus. Give your heart to Jesus. He doesn't want, if you're unsaved, he doesn't want any of those things. He doesn't want your life. He doesn't want your heart. He doesn't want your good thoughts and your good feelings. He doesn't want your kind words. There is one thing that Jesus wants from the unsaved person. Can you guess what it is? Jesus wants you to give him your sins. Just like I took my dirty clothes and I put them in a big pile at the dry cleaners. And I said, here, take them. They're not good to me anymore. I can't use them. And I say, here, clean this for me. And that's what salvation is. You give him your sin. And the only way you can give him your sin is you got to admit you're a sinner who needs a savior. You give him your sins. He gives you his righteousness. That's a transaction. Now, when you make that transaction, the Bible says the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside you. Jesus gives you a new heart. He gives you a redeemed spirit. He gives you a redeemed soul. But unfortunately, you have to spend the rest of your time in rotting, old, nasty, sin-prone flesh. What does Paul say in Revelation, in Romans chapter 7. Let's just turn there for a moment. Paul was talking about the battle of his own sin. And what did he say? Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he says, starting in verse, 14, Romans 7, 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do." And then if you go down in the chapter, he says, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he says in the verse right before that, verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members." The Apostle Paul, after he got saved, his battle was just beginning. And his biggest battle was his flesh, just like it is with you and it is with me. Now, Barbara has a question. She says, "In your street preaching, do you speak with those who believe themselves to be sinners?" Well, we preach on the streets in a very, very crowded area. On a good Saturday, there'll be a couple thousand people that will walk past us. This past Saturday, we preached, and it was a Hare Krishna parade with hundreds of Hare Krishnas with tambourines and waving flags, and it was quite an amazing thing. I have video, and I'm getting ready to do a story on that. And it was really a very amazing thing. And they took the tracks and they heard what we had to say. And I can only pray that somewhat of the scriptures that we gave them, that it stuck in their head. But when we preach on the street, we preach to just, if you can imagine a type of person, we preach to that type of person. All right, let's get back to Revelation chapter 20 and let's finish this thing up. Starting in verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, that is going to be the end of unsaved people. Is that unsaved people? Now, think about it. Somebody who dies today, who's not saved, and then the rapture happens, and then the time of Jacob's trouble happens, and then the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ happens, and all those years that go by, that unsaved dead person is going to be burning in hell. And then in Revelation 20, it says, for the second death, for the second resurrection, God is going to raise up from hell every single person who had been burning for the last 1,000 years, going to judge them. And have you ever heard that expression, from the frying pan into the fire? These people in Revelation chapter 20, these unsaved people, go from the frying pan of hell into the fire of the lake of fire. That's kind of where that expression comes from. Most of our expressions that we used, that we still use today, come from your King James Bible. And in Revelation chapter 20, people burning in hell for 1,000 years are going to be let out for just a very, very brief period, just long enough to be judged, and then they're going to be thrown not back into hell, but into the lake of fire. And that's where they're going to spend all eternity. And you know what? That's why we go street preaching. That's why we tell people about Jesus Christ. And even on days like today where I really didn't feel like handing out tracts, because you know what? I am not some super saint. I get discouraged and I get depressed. And sometimes, just like you, I feel like quitting and I don't want to keep doing it. So, you know, most of the time I greatly enjoy it. But there are times when the attacks come and the problems come and all that stuff that I don't feel like doing it. But even on my worst day, I still try and hand out a couple of gospel tracts, because hell is a real place and unsaved people are really going to go there, and it really does have flames. Now, Lainey has a question. She asks, what is the difference between hell and the lake of fire? Right now, hell, place that Jesus says is in the heart of the earth. And when Jesus was going to the cross, he said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, this is Matthew 12:40, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of your earth, heart of the earth. So hell is a literal, actual place in the middle of this planet. Whenever you walk outside to go to your car, or you walk down the street, I want you to think in your head that straight down under your feet, and Mark says it's about 3,300 miles down, straight down under your feet right now, literally and actually, is a place called hell. And there are souls burning and being tormented in that flame right now. So to answer your question, hell is a confined space in the middle of the planet Earth. But look back at Revelation 20 for a second. And here's the clue in Revelation 20 verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. So I want you to picture that at this exact moment in Revelation chapter 20, the creation breaks apart and the earth breaks apart. And all these people, all these souls that are in hell right now, find themselves standing on nothing. Because in verse 11 that I just read to you, it says that the earth and the heaven fled away. So all those souls in hell, hell is broken wide open. Have you ever heard that expression? People say, you're going to bust hell wide open. Well, here in Revelation 20:11, the earth is busted wide open, and all the people in hell are brought up for judgment at the great white throne judgment. So at that moment, hell is going to cease to exist as an actual place, as a geographical location. And then all of it, hell, death, Satan, demons, unsaved people, all of that is going to be dumped in what the Bible calls the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire, Louise said that she heard that it be the sun. I don't think it's going to be the actual sun, but it's certainly going to be like the sun. It's going to be like an enormous ocean of nothing but fire. And into that, I mean, doesn't the Bible say that our God is a consuming fire? So he's going to throw as judgment, he's going to, when he breaks away the earth and breaks away hell, all those people standing on nothing, hearing their name called out, amening their own judgment, and then the whole thing gets thrown into the dumpster of the lake of fire, and then God kicks that away. And then 2 Peter, he creates new heavens and new earth. Barbara says, where is the lake of fire? I have no idea. No idea. And the only thing that I can tell you is where it's not going to be. It's not going to be part of the new heaven, and it's not going to be part of the new earth. When Jesus remakes the creation and everything is perfect and it stays that way, no devil, no hell, no demons, no unsaved people, no flames, no torture, no death, no destruction, no hunger, no sadness, no crying, no tears. It's going to be an amazing, amazing eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are just about out of time. Thank you, thank you, thank you so much for tuning in tonight. Great program this evening. Wonderful questions. You guys asked some great questions tonight. I love when you ask questions. That means you're thinking. It helps to keep me sharp. And the Lord really gave us a great program tonight. Thank you so much for tuning in. Lord willing, see you back here Sunday night, 9 p.m. Eastern time. And we're going to be talking about some good stuff. Good night, everybody. Thank you so much for tuning in.